So we're going through the book of Hebrews. We're almost to the end. If some of you are like, we're still in Hebrews, we've been here for like 3 years. No, it hasn't been that long, but we're almost done. We're toward the end of chapter 11, only a couple more weeks of this series, which is sad for me because Hebrews is one of my favorite books. And so I've really enjoyed digging deep into researching and into all the different references that it makes, because Hebrews is a letter that's written to a bunch of Hebrew Christians in the land of Judea around AD 68. And they're under a lot of pressure. The Romans, of course, have occupied their country for over 100 years. They're starting to get to be uprisings. In a couple of years, the Romans will come in and actually destroy the Second Temple completely. And so it's a time of a lot of stress and strife and tension. And followers of Jesus are feeling a little bit worn out, a little bit tired. They're asking, am I doing the right thing? Is this worth it? And the letter to the Hebrews is written to say yes. And let me tell you why. Let me remind you of all the things that God has done and said throughout the Hebrew Bible, what we call our Old Testament. And so he's going to reference all these different stories throughout Hebrews. And now we come to Hebrews 11, which is sometimes called the Hall of Faith. Now, in college, did anyone use Cliff Notes? Reference the Cliff Notes. So in Hebrews 11, this is like the Cliff Notes for the Old Testament. If you didn't actually, too long didn't read, this is, you can just read Hebrews 11 and get the gist of it, right? Because he's going to list all of these different heroes of the faith. He's going to commend them for their faith. He's going to say, these are examples that you can follow. Remember, this guy and this guy and this guy all had faith, and this is what happened. And so we're toward the end of the Hall of Faith. We've covered several of these people, and so Hebrews talks about Abel. Abel is famously the first person murdered, but before that, he was the first person to sacrifice to God and have that sacrifice be accepted. And God said, yes, that is an acceptable sacrifice. I appreciate that. I love you. You trust me. I see that you trust me, and I want to bless you. And of course, Cain gets jealous and kills him. The next person in the Hall of Faith is Enoch. We didn't really talk about Enoch, but he's an interesting character because I think he's put in the Bible specifically to break all of our theology, to tell us that maybe you don't quite have it figured out. Because what happens to Enoch? Well, he was great. I mean, really great. I mean, God was like, "Hey, I'm tired of like this thing where I have to like, you're just going to come up here." So he just like takes Enoch. Like, he doesn't die. He just like to heaven. So Hebrews says, well, that obviously he had a lot of faith. I like how Hebrews says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he did not see death, and he was not to be found because God took him up. For before his removal, he'd been commended as having pleased God. So we don't know much about him other than he was actually a good person. I thought the Bible said that there weren't any. I thought the Bible said everyone dies. Again, he's there to break your theology if you think you know what's going on. Okay. We get to Noah. By faith, Noah built the ark. We talked about Noah. We've talked about him a couple of times, about how he trusted God's promise. And everyone alive is a descendant of Noah. So he's kind of a big deal. God makes a covenant with Noah, and by extension, all of us, because Noah being all of our great 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 grandfather, is by him making covenant with God, that represents all of humanity. By faith, Abraham's the father of the Hebrew people. We talked a bunch about how he wasn't perfect. He made some mistakes, but in the end, he trusted God. He followed God out into a new land, lived in tents, and had a son, even though he's old. We talked about his descendants, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Marissa talked last week about how they continued this work of trusting God. They kept on following in the footsteps of Abraham, and so they became these patriarchs of the Hebrew people. God even called himself, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, I think it's interesting that God would name himself after people. That's very, very special. But it's because he had this special relationship with him, this covenant. And then I didn't actually plan a sermon on Moses because he gets quite a big section here in Hebrews 11. I feel like we've talked about Moses enough. We talked about Moses at the beginning because Jesus is better than Moses, is what Hebrews 3 says. He's a better lawgiver than Moses. Moses was a servant in God's house, and Jesus is the son in the house. Moses gave us the law of God on stone tablets, but Jesus writes his law in our hearts. And so we talked a bunch about Moses back then. I didn't figure I'd recap it, but Hebrews has a great little Cliff Notes story of Moses' story, and a special shout-out to his parents who saved Moses by faith from being baby Moses from being killed by Pharaoh. So the last person in the list is by faith Rahab. Now, if you're following along, one of these things is not like the other. What does Hebrews say? By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people marched around them for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, escaped the destruction of the disobedient because she welcomed the skies in peace. Rahab, the prostitute. Let's look at that list again. So you've got all these. Well, first off, I think the first thing a lot of us notice, this is the only woman who's specifically called out for her faith. Sarah's also mentioned earlier, but kind of as an aside and not for her faith. And then Moses' parents aren't named. Rahab is the first and only person in this list of by faiths that's named. She's the last one in this list to get a specific story. Hebrews is going to go on to name a number of other characters that you may have heard of, but doesn't. Says, I don't even have time to tell you about their stories. Go look it up. And, of course, it's kind of odd that she's specifically called out as Rahab the prostitute. Not exactly the kind of person that you might have expected to see in the Hall of Greats. And so, just like Enoch was put in there, I think, to break our theology, Rahab's put in this list for a very specific purpose. In a Hebrew thought, when you put something that doesn't seem to fit in a list, it's because you want the reader to double take. You want them to come back and say, wait, what is this? Why is this here? What's the deeper meaning? It's very, very important. And the first thing I think we should notice is that this is the list. You know, if I were writing the book of Hebrews, I would have gotten to the walls of Jericho and I would have talked about Joshua. By faith, Joshua walked around the walls. He doesn't even get a mention, right? But Rahab does. I wouldn't have thought to mention Rahab. So what's the Holy Spirit up to? Why does he direct the author of Hebrews? Oh yeah, and then there was Rahab, and she showed faith. Why does she merit inclusion in this list? And I think it's because we need to learn to see with God's eyes. We need to see what God sees. So maybe he sees something that we don't. Maybe we see a prostitute in a list of patriarchs, and God sees someone who's seeking him, someone who he can use for his glory and to do great things, and someone he wants to bless. And so I think it's worth turning back a few pages and reading a little bit of Rahab's story. Now, who is this person that gets a call out all the way in Hebrews two millennia later? Now, Hebrews mentions that the Hebrews walked around the walls of Jericho, and the walls came a-tumbling down, right? I mean, if you know the song, it tells you most of what you need to know. Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho, right? But before he does this, Joshua is going to do something very interesting. So I'm going to read out of the book of Joshua, chapter 2. And by the way, if you're looking for some, you know, Tom Clancy-style, exciting page-turning reading, Joshua is probably a good place to start. There's some fun little stories in here. And so I'm going to read a little bit of the story just to get the flavor of it. Joshua, son of Nun, sent two spies out of Shittim secretly and instructed them, find out what you can about the land, especially Jericho. And they stopped at the house of a prostitute named Rahab and spent the night there. Now, I have questions. Were they just getting distracted, or did they see like someone coming and just duck in and that was where they were, or they're trying to lay low? What's going on here? The king of Jericho received this report. Note well, the Israelite men have come here tonight to spy in the land. So the king of Jericho sent this order to Rahab, turn over the men who came to you, the one who came to your house, for they have come to spy on the whole land. But the woman hid the two men and replied, yes, these two men were clients of mine, suspicious, but I didn't know where they came from. When it was time to shut the city gate for the night, the men left. I don't know where they're heading. Chase after them quickly, for you have time to catch them. Classic. That's just a great move. Now, she had taken them up to the roof and had hidden them in the stalks of flax she had spread out on the roof. Meanwhile, the king's men tried to find them on the road to the Jordan River near the fords. The city gate was shut as soon as they set out in pursuit of them. And now, before the spies went to sleep, Rahab went up to the roof. She said to the men, I know the Lord is handing this land over to you. We are absolutely terrified of you, and all who live in the land are cringing before you. For we have heard of how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you left Egypt, and how you annihilated the two Amorite kings, Sihon and Og, on the other side of Jordan. When we heard the news, we lost our courage, and no one could even breathe for fear of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. So now promise me this with an oath sworn in the Lord's name, because I've shown allegiance to you. Show allegiance to my family. Give me a solemn pledge that you will spare the lives of my father, mother, brothers, sisters, and all who belong to them, and will rescue us from death. And then the men swear, and she lets them out the window, says, run that way. They won't be expecting that. Stay out there until they give up, and then return. And so she helps them out. She saves them, and in return, when the walls come tumbling down, they spare Rahab and her family. And she becomes part of the Israelite people. And so that's the story. So why does Rahab wrap up the Hall of Faith? Why is she the kind of capstone to this list? I think it's possibly so that we don't misunderstand what faith is. This whole book is about having faith, how to have faith, and what is faith. And so Rahab doesn't fit what we expect to see here. She's the wrong nationality. She's the wrong gender. She has the wrong profession. She's the wrong lifestyle. She's, you know, let's face it. Rahab is the wrong kind of person. She's not really, she's kind of the riffraff. She's not really who we expect to see coming through our doors, right? And so maybe faith doesn't have to do with any of those things. Maybe those are things that we expect to see, but maybe they're not related. See, faith is not being a superhuman, right? It's not being an X-Man, splitting the Red Sea, dramatic manifestations. That's not what faith is about. Now, Moses had faith and split the Red Sea, sure. But that's not what faith is about. Faith is not mentally agreeing with a series of theological statements. It's not knowing the right things, knowing all your Bible facts, having the right doctrine. I think we get in the church so many divisions and arguments over these theological ideas. We have big splits and big divisions and angry arguments, and it's like, but that's not what God actually cares about. He's not really that interested if you're right, because you're not. I'm not either, right? We've got a lot of things that are probably a bit wonky with our theology. And yet God doesn't say, well, you need to get that figured out. Faith is not fitting into a culture. Faith is not about looking like the right kind of person. Like Rahab didn't look like the kind of person who would be in a gallery of portraits besides Noah and Abraham and Moses. She looks very different from them. She didn't have the right appearance. She didn't say the right things. She wasn't putting on a mask. A lot of times we think faith is about you come to church on Sunday and how are you doing, brother? Oh, I'm too blessed to be stressed. Right? We have our platitudes. Everything's got to be okay. I grew up in the South, and that's something that really started frustrating me about church, is that no one ever had a problem in church. If they had a problem, they wouldn't be in church. They'd just disappear. because it wasn't okay to not be perfect. You had to appear to be righteous all the time. And so this is what this whole thing comes down to, is this misunderstanding about faith. So we think faith is something that righteous people have. Doesn't that sound right? All those righteous people like, you know, Abraham, well, he was, but Enoch at least was pretty righteous. Moses, well, yeah, he's pretty righteous. They had a lot of faith. So obviously righteous people are the people. So we want to look like we have faith. So we want to look good. We want to look like we've got everything together and we're righteous. But actually Rahab is here to tell us that it's not the righteous who have faith. It's the ones who have faith who are considered righteous. We've got this whole thing backwards. If you have faith, you're considered righteous. And if that's a stretch, well, let's read from Genesis 15 about Abraham. See, Genesis says Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It didn't say he did a bunch of stuff. It didn't say he was a really good person, and so God said, well, you're pretty righteous. No, he believed the Lord. The Lord made him a promise. He said, okay, all right, I'm going to follow you. And that was credited to him as righteousness. So here's what Hebrews has to say about faith. Now, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For the one who approaches God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And so this is what Rahab's done. She believes he exists. She said, I've heard. He split the Red Sea, split the Jordan. I mean, who's going to stand before this God? He's the real deal. He's not some idol in a temple somewhere. There's not some maybe. He looks out for his people. He cares for his people. He loves his people, and he blesses them. But then, crucially, she believes something else about God. She believes that this promise of blessing, that this God who cares for his people, could possibly include her too. She's not from the right country. She doesn't have the right ancestors. But she says, maybe if I trust God, if I put myself in his hands, he'll accept me. See, sometimes we disqualify ourselves because of our past, because of the things we've done, because of that big mistake we made that we can't quite stop thinking about in the middle of the night. We say we list our failures and we say, well, I don't know that God would really want me. Maybe I can sneak in the back and he'll let me in the back, but I don't know that he really wants me. He really thinks much of me. It'd be easy for Rahab to disqualify herself. I mean, who is she? Just a prostitute living in the wall of Jericho, city that's about to come a-tumbling down. And yet, she still has faith. You know, there's a thing called imposter syndrome. Sometimes when you're around people, and I think this is one of the problems that we can have in a church, because we do come here. And hopefully God is blessing our lives, and hopefully God is doing good things, and we're making good choices, and we're following him. And hopefully for most of us, we're experiencing the joy that is part of following Jesus. But sometimes when people come in, they feel like, oh, I don't fit in here. All these people are so righteous, so godly. They've got their lives together. They wouldn't understand what I'm going through. I don't fit in here. I don't belong here. I think it's something we have to figure out how to do in our culture as a church, to be welcoming, accepting, to be transparent with people and say, you know, I've had a lot of struggles. God's brought me through. That's the thing I want you to see about my life. It's not that I've got it together, but that Jesus has put me back together. Not that I'm doing all the right things, but Jesus has invited me into the things that he's doing in the community, and I just get to be a part. I'm excited to be here. And if you want to be a part of that, you can too. Oh, thanks. But we can have imposter syndrome. I mean, when Marissa and I go to conferences, you know, or all these vineyard pastors, and they're so cool, and, you know, they've been doing this for a long time. They know all the right things to say, and they're smart, and I just get to be here. You know, this is neat. And yet, when God looks at us, he doesn't see, well, they snuck in the back. Well, we'll give him a free pass this time. You're on probation. No, he just asked the question. Are you going to say yes to me? Sometimes we do the opposite thing. Sometimes we qualify ourselves because of the past acts of faith we've shown, the good works that we've done. You know, I prayed a prayer, so I'm good, right? You know, I signed the card in, 1992, and so I'm a Christian now. And that's what matters to God, right? Or sometimes, I had a life-transforming experience volunteering in an inner-city ministry before I moved to Colorado. It was crazy going into this neighborhood that was dangerous and violent and being a part of a kids' camp and blessing these kids who had just nothing and being able to just push them on a swing and how much that meant to them, the joy they felt when someone just gave them 30 seconds of attention. It was transforming. And it's easy for me to say, well, I did that thing one time. So, I'm a pretty good person, right? I think most of us are nice people. And sometimes we think that's, I'm not living like Rahab. I'm not doing what those people are doing. I'm a pretty good person. I'm nice. I try, make some mistakes, but I'm pretty good. So sometimes we can qualify ourselves when God looks at us and goes, I don't really see a lot of faith there. I see this person's got some faith, but she doesn't look the way you're expecting. Because faith is earnestly seeking him. That's what Hebrews says, earnestly seeking him. Now, if you're going to go somewhere, say you're going down to Denver someplace, and you put it in the GPS, right? And the GPS says, turn right on I-25. Drive for 38 miles. Okay. And you're driving, and you're driving, and you're driving. And you're like, I'm good, right? I'm doing what the GPS said. It's like, take exit 213. Recalculating. Take exit 214. Recalculate. Take exit 210. Make a U-turn, earnestly seeking him doesn't mean we set off and then just, continued on forever. Following Jesus implies that we're going to keep following him wherever he leads, whichever way he directs us. When he says take the exit, you need to, take the exit. No, I got on I-25 38 miles ago. Great. And now you need to take the exit. That's what saying yes to Jesus means. So sometimes we disqualify ourselves, and sometimes we qualify ourselves because we think we're doing some stuff that should count, and sometimes there's a big danger of looking at our neighbors and disqualifying others. If I were writing Hebrews 11, I wouldn't have thought to put Rahab in there. There's people that live next to us, in our neighborhood, on the streets, in places that we don't even know existed, that maybe God sees differently than we do. Maybe we see someone who's living the wrong kind of lifestyle, who's in the wrong crowds, who's into the wrong things. We have a tendency to look at people and decide, are they in or out? Are they our kind of people, or are they those kind of people? We look at their identity, their lifestyle and career, and dismiss them. And too often in the church, we rail against those things. If you've been in church long enough, you may have heard a sermon about how Rahab the prostitute was so bad because she was a prostitute. And they harp on that, right? We like to feel better about ourselves because those people are, let me tell you about how wicked they are and how much God hates that. We spend a lot of time and energy doing that. And then to the extent that we hold God's grace out to people, a lot of times it comes with stern instructions about, well, you can't come in here like that. You need to leave those things outside. You can't come in here until you get your life figured out, right? Until you change your lifestyle, until you agree with me on my politics, until you change your mind about what you think is going to help you.
But God doesn't make any of those preconditions. Moving towards God in faith often does require us to leave those things behind. In fact, Rahab left a lot behind. She left behind her entire culture. But you know what's funny about the Bible? Is it doesn't actually mention anything about her having a career change. Presumably she did. But it's interesting, the Bible still calls her Rahab the prostitute in Hebrews 11, just so that we don't miss this concept that that's not what matters to God. Faith in action is a response to God's grace. It does require some sort of action generally. It's not just that mental assent, right? Rahab actually does something to demonstrate her faith. In fact, this is what James says. Was not Rahab the prostitute also justified by works when she welcomed the messengers and sent them out by another way? But it's interesting that works in this case is an expression of the faith. Faith requires some sort of motion, right? It requires you to take some sort of risk, as opposed to the works that are the accumulation of things that we think will impress God. But faith is the only way to please God, because without it, your actions will always be missing the mark. Your good works will never be quite the right kind of good. If you don't believe that God loves you and has grace for you, you'll be doing what you think God wants, not what he's actually leading you towards. You'll be doing the things that you imagine are what matters, not what he says matters. You ever have someone who's trying to be too nice, too hard to be nice to you? Like they're really over the top, right? Like they're trying to just do all the stuff to impress you, and you're like, I don't need this. It's okay. No, really. Making you this fancy dinner, and you know what? I'm good. You know, say you have like a waitress and things got messed up at the front of house and they're flustered and they're just trying to, oh, here's the free appetizer and here, let me bring, oh, I'll get you something extra. And they're running back and forth and you're just like, it's fine, really. Really, I just want my food. And they're running around and you're like, you know, you could just hang out. We could just chat. And like, no, I'll run back and get you something extra. Honestly, if I could just have a fork, you know? And that's the kind of thing that we do when we're trying to impress God. I can do something better for you. I'll try harder next time. And God's like, if you could just do this one little simple thing, that would actually be great. But I don't need all that stuff. I've got that under control, right? A lot of times, God wants us to put down all the tools and just sit and listen for a minute. He just wants to be with us. He doesn't need us to impress him. Because it's not the righteousness that will get us faith. It's the faith that he counts as righteousness. And the faith is that he actually loves us and wants to be with us. That he wants to accept us. I mean, if you think about it from Rahab's point of view, this is a pretty big jump. She's sitting there seeing the Israelites coming toward her and going, I wonder if they'd take me. Nah. They don't even know me. But maybe they would. She gets this opportunity. She says, yeah, I'm in. I want to follow your God. He seems like the real deal, right? And she just takes the leap. At great risk to herself, by the way. Because faith, as we like to say in the Vineyard, is spelled R-I-S-K. Taking action means that you have to put things in God's hands. Faith is earnestly seeking him. It's long obedience in the same direction. Faith is saying yes to Jesus when he asks. And it requires taking that risk. It requires you to step into a situation where you depend on God. And that can be a major life change. I mean, you know, if praying about who to get married to. It's like, is this going to go terribly wrong? And saying, you know what, God, if you're leading me into this, I trust you that it'll be good. I trust that you have good things for me. And you're considering a career change. When you're following him into a ministry direction, God says, go say something to that person. Go tell them this. That takes a risk. You might look silly. You might look stupid. You might look like you don't know what you're doing. Because you say, hey, I got this prophetic word for you. Does that ring a bell? And someone goes, I have no idea what you're talking about. Well, that was awkward. You're taking a little bit of a risk there. When you pray for healing, you're taking a risk. And here's the thing. There is the action where we step out in faith, but then we don't do the healing. We don't come up with the prophetic word. This is the crucial point here, is that faith is action, but it's the action of putting something in God's hands. It's putting that healing in God's hands when we heal someone. When you make a decision to move somewhere or start a new career, participate in the ministry or whatever that is that God's leading you to do, you're putting that in God's hands. Yes, I'll say yes. He told Abraham, leave your country and go where I'm going to show you. So Abraham goes, okay, I'm leaving. But then Abraham's just doing his thing until God says, okay, now do this. You're going to have a son. And Abraham says, that's not going to work out so well. So what if I figure that out? That does not go so well, right? Every time Jesus invites you to take a step of faith, it's because he wants to bless you and others. And every time he invites you to hold out your hands to receive, you have to believe that he's going to put something good in your hands, not swat them with a ruler, right? I meet a surprising number of people who are afraid to come to God because, well, I'm not in good terms with him right now. He's pretty mad at me. Maybe you should try talking to him first. Maybe he wants to give you something good. Jesus says, if you come to your Father and ask him for things, he's going to give you good things. What father, if his child asked him for bread, would give him a stone or a snake? And your Father, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?